Well, this morning we are in week three of our Simplexity of Christmas series. We're going to be looking at Luke chapter 2 this morning, verses 8 through 20. Just a quick question. How many of you memorized as a kid any portion of Luke chapter 2, the Christmas story? Hands, anybody? Yeah? I think I was 8 years of age when my assignment for the church Christmas, whatever we were having, was to memorize and then recite it to the congregation. And of course, memorize it in the King James, and it came to pass in those days, you know, the whole thing. There were the shepherds were sore afraid. You remember that part? Never figured out what sore afraid meant until, you know, I guess it meant really scared. But brought back memories as I prepared this message and read over Luke chapter 2. Just a quick review of the Advent themes. In week one, we looked at the theme of hope. And we discovered in the story of Joseph that we have hope because God is sovereign. He is fully in control. He's rightfully in control. And we can have hope in seemingly hopeless situations because we have trust in God. We have hope in seemingly circumstances because Jesus was born, and he's our Savior. Last Sunday, week two, the theme was peace. And we discovered again that even in situations which disturb our peace, which Mary had quite disturbing circumstances, didn't she? But we can have peace in the midst of those troubling times. Why? Because number one, God is with us. And number two, nothing is impossible with him. Week three, the Advent theme is joy. And what we want to look at this morning is this whole issue of joy. The New Testament word for joy is chara, chara. It means delight, reason for happiness, gladness. I think we tend to view the Christmas season as one of good cheer, happiness, joy. We sing the Christmas carol, Joy to the World, and good cheer, good tidings of comfort and joy, and you know, all of the festive things. It's joyful. We see the decorations. We see the light. We go to fun-filled gatherings, and we watch the smiles of our children and grandchildren as they open their gifts, which have been hidden under the tree for days, perhaps. We call it joy. But the Christmas season is really a season of true joy, not just something surface. The joy we're talking about at Christmas is more genuine than the happiness of the surprise gift. It's more real than the thrilled shrieks of your children as they open that gift and they just can't believe that you got that for them. It's a joy which goes deeper than the surface things of life, deeper than the surface smiles. And that's exactly what I wanted. Did you ever say that? Our scripture reading this morning is going to be found in the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 2. And our focus will be on the shepherds and the angels. Luke is an interesting fella. He was not a disciple of Jesus, one of the 12, but he wrote one of the Gospels. Luke is perhaps, the Gospel of Luke is one of the most investigated writings in the New Testament. You see, Luke was a physician who embarked on a journey to document the life of Jesus. And he interviewed many people, eyewitnesses. And as a physician, he was very particular. And he writes as he begins in Luke chapter 1, verse 3, that he had, quote, carefully investigated everything from the beginning. And so one of the things that we can be assured of as we read through the Gospel of Luke is that everything written there was very carefully investigated with eyewitnesses, corroborated before he wrote down this orderly account of the life of Christ. Again, as a physician, he was detailed, and Luke has some details that none of the other Gospels contain. We don't know why they left him out. Maybe it was just Luke wanted to be very, very specific. For example, in Luke chapter 2, he records some details which immediately precede Jesus' birth. He says that there was an emperor named Caesar Augustus who issued a decree that a census would be taken of the entire Roman world. None of the other Gospels mention that. He says that everyone was supposed to go to their hometown, their family hometown, to register. He gives some specifics. He says that Joseph traveled from Nazareth, which is in the Galilee, to the region of Judea near Jerusalem to Bethlehem. And he says it's the town of David. Now, this is an important detail that we might not realize until we do a little bit of study. You see, in Israel, there were two Bethlehems. There was a Bethlehem just north and west of Nazareth, where Joseph and Mary were living. That was in the Galilee. The other Bethlehem is in Judea, just south of Jerusalem, and Luke is very specific in giving this detail. And here's why it's important. The Bethlehem in Judea is called the town of David. That's where David grew up, King David. And this is the town that the Messiah was prophesied to be born in, not Bethlehem of Galilee, but Bethlehem in Judea. Luke then goes on to mention that Mary and Joseph arrive in Bethlehem. Mary gives birth to her firstborn, and he's specific. He says, a son. Is that an important detail? Yes, because the angel said to Mary, you will give birth to a son. So Luke is giving us these details, and then he goes on to say that Mary wrapped this little baby in cloth, placed him in a manger. None of the other Gospels give these details. Now, as we get to verse 8, the scene shifts. And Luke begins to share with us some details about shepherds. So if you have your Bibles open or if you want to follow it on the screen, listen as I read Luke 2, verses 8 through 20. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby. I can't hardly read it in any other translation than King James, but this is not King James. But if you memorize it one way, it is hard to switch. So the way I learned it was, and there were shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord showed round about them, and they were sore afraid, okay? But the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. It just sounds better that way, doesn't it? All right? And this will be a sign unto you. You will find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. When the angels had left them and gone into the heavens, the shepherds said to one another, let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about. So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had seen and heard, which were just as they had been told. That's Luke 2, 8 through 20. Luke's investigation reveals that just outside the little town of Bethlehem, there were shepherds in their fields, and they were keeping watch over their sheep at night. But who were these men? Now, we know what a shepherd is, right? A shepherd is one who watches over and cares for sheep. But who were these men? The scripture doesn't give us a lot of details about these men, but there are those who have studied history and researched back with documentation from more of that period, and they give us a bit of information about who these shepherds possibly were. And I found it interesting as I did some study on this that not every one of the researchers agrees on every point as to who these men were. Some would suggest that these shepherds were the shepherds of temple sacrifice sheep. They were only about 5 miles from Jerusalem where the temple was, and so there is some thought that these shepherds were watching over the sheep that would ultimately be used in the temple for sacrifices. And it makes sense because of the closeness of Bethlehem to Jerusalem. Others say that the shepherds were low on the socioeconomic ladder. These men were, they had a stereotype about them according to some old Jewish literature. It was said that they were unreliable, they were not very reputable, that they sometimes had a short memory, having a hard time remembering what was mine and what was thine. The Mishnah, which is a written collection of the Jewish oral tradition, suggested that the shepherds were not anybody who could be trusted. Their word was no good, and so they would not permit a shepherd to testify in court. That was according to the Mishnah. But on the other hand, there is some research that would say there was a completely different view of who these men were. Some research suggests that shepherds during that time were not viewed through tainted lenses. That they weren't looked down upon. But that instead, they were a noble people, not rich. But they weren't viewed as maybe the Mishnah suggests. And they cite as evidence two things. Number one, Jesus calls himself the good what? Shepherd. So if shepherds were viewed in a negative light as unreliable, untrustworthy, does it make sense that Jesus would call himself a shepherd? That's some of their evidence. Also, they go on to say that further in the New Testament, pastors are called to shepherd their flock, the congregation. And so we don't know for sure. Were they looked down upon? Were they thought highly of? We don't know. But one thing we can be certain of is that these shepherds were definitely not the elite. They were probably the blue collar. They were probably on the lower end of the financial scale. So it's to these men, these shepherds in the field, that the angel appears with an announcement scaring them half to death. All right, that's probably what sore afraid means. And the angel, as the angel appeared, said the common words that almost every time an angel appears to a human says. What is it? Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. You know, people say, I want to see an angel. Maybe you don't. I don't think it's this something dressed in white with wings fluttering with a halo. Something fierce. They're called the heavenly host. That's the army, all right? His next words to the shepherds no doubt brought great joy. The first words, don't be afraid. Then, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. Those were the angel's words to these shepherds in the fields at night. Here's a question for you. Have you ever wondered why the shepherds were the first to hear the news? Why them? I mean, they weren't part of the religious elite. They weren't part of the social, the elitist, the high and mighty, the wealthy. Yet they were the first to hear that the Messiah was born. Now think about this. If you were responsible for the birth announcement of the Messiah, this one who would be a king, this one who would be a ruler, this one who the Jews viewed as nobility, would the first people on the list that you would have be the shepherds? Probably most of us would say, you know, we need to make the announcement to the haughty-taughty, to the religious people, the leaders, those people in office that can make a difference, those who are influential in society. We need to make this announcement to them first, but that wasn't God's way. It was lowly shepherds which heard the news first. I don't know why he did that. I don't know why that was God's plan, but this is a thought. If the birth announcement would have been made to the upper crust, might the lower blue collar, lower on the socioeconomic, you know, on the low ladder, could it be that they would have thought, this isn't for me? It's only for them. But if the message starts out down here, it lets us know it's for everyone. In fact, that's what the angel said. For all people. Now, back to the narrative. If one angel's appearance wasn't enough to stop the hearts of the shepherds, what happened? A large heavenly host. And again, it's the word for army. It's a military term. Can you imagine with one angel there, and then all of a sudden the sky is filled with the angel armies? And I know I ruined Christmas for you a couple, three, 4 years ago. They didn't sing Gloria. They said it, didn't they? Just ruined the Christmas carol. What did they say? Glory to God. And so imagine the army. This was not something that they were just kind of just casually saying. I picture this volume, almost the cadence. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. And just as quickly as they appeared, they vanished. What was the shepherd's response? I think the first thing they did was breathe. They felt their hearts. It started again. They looked at each other and they said, we must go to Bethlehem to see this thing that the Lord just told us about. This gives us a little bit of a hint about the shepherds as well. It is very likely that these were devout followers of God. They said, we got to go see this thing which the Lord has told us about. These men, no doubt, as Jewish shepherds, have been looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, and now they heard the news. Quickly, they made their way to Bethlehem, and they found Mary and Joseph. They found the baby, just as the angel said. How long did they stay at the manger? The Bible doesn't tell us. I'm going to guess it was pretty brief because Mary had just had a baby. And those of you who have had babies, you're not really looking for company shortly after birth, are you? They stayed there shortly, I'm guessing. And then I want you to notice something. I don't know how many times I've read it in my life, but something stood out to me this time in my study that I had not picked up before. Verse 17 says, when they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And the first thing I noticed, and I had recognized this before, they spread the word. They had received good news. What do we do with good news? Are you awake this morning? Okay. I know one of the tasks, one of the characteristics of a pastor is you got to be able to put people to sleep. So you're quiet this morning. When we have good news, we want to tell somebody, don't we? They had heard good news, and when they spread the word concerning, this is what stood out to me, what had been told them about this child. I had never picked up on that last part. What had they been told about this child? These people, they weren't just walking around going, oh, it was really cool. Angels came and talked to us, and we went into Bethlehem, and there was this little baby lying in a manger, a newborn. That was really neat. Well, babies are born. That's life. They told what had been told them. They spread the news, what had been told them about this child. Do we understand what their message was? Here's what they were told, and here's what they were spreading. The Messiah has been born. The Savior is here. This one that we've been anticipating, this one we've been looking for centuries, he's here. The Messiah, he's here. And then we find in verse 19, verse 20, the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen. See, the humble shepherds were filled with joy because of the good news they had heard and experienced. And then the shepherds disappear from the pages of Scripture. I want to just take a few minutes this morning and examine the reason the shepherds rejoice. And I want to suggest to us today that we can be filled with joy today because the Savior is born. You and I can have joy today because we have a Savior. Now the question is, do we need a Savior? The simple answer is yes, but how do we know? Let me take you back to the Garden of Eden, Genesis Chapter 3. In chapter 2, God had said, do not eat, Adam and Eve, of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. When you do, you will what? You will die. Adam and Eve chose to disregard. They ate the forbidden fruit in disobedience to God. This act on Adam and Eve's part ushered sin into the world and separation from God, and this act of disobedience then brings slavery to sin on every individual born after them up to this day. You and I now, thanks to Adam and Eve's disobedience, have a nature of sin that we're born with. And because we have a nature of sin, the reality is we will then commit sin. And when we commit sin, it brings separation from God. And it brings slavery to sin. Thus, the need for a Savior, someone to rescue us from that slavery, from that bondage of sin. We need a Savior. Well, the second question is this: who was this Savior to be? Who is he? Well, the Scripture tells us that he is to be Messiah. He's to be Messiah. How do we know that? Well, God said to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob that you're going to have a descendant. Through your descendants, there's going to be one who would bless the whole world. We're talking about the Messiah. But who is he? Who is this Messiah, this one who would bless the whole world? Not only is he a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but the Scripture says he will be a descendant of David. Let me just read a couple passages very quickly. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16, God says to King David, "Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." And then to David's son Solomon, God said this, "I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever, as I promised David your father when I said, 'You shall never fail to have a man on the throne of Israel.'" How do we know that these statements are connected to Jesus, the Messiah? Well, Luke chapter 1, verses 32 and 33, the angel speaks to Mary and says, "The Lord God will give him," the one that you're going to give birth to, "the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." This Messiah is to be one who is a descendant of David. Does Jesus fulfill these first three thoughts? Messiah, bless the whole world, and a descendant of David. According to Scripture, he does. But there's more. Isaiah the prophet gives us many more details. In Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, Isaiah is speaking of the Messiah who one day will come, and he says this, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne," oh, there goes the connection to David again, "and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever." There's the unending kingdom. "The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." Who is this Savior to be? He is God, Mighty God. Who is this Savior, this Messiah? He's Prince of Peace. This is the one that the angels brought news to the shepherds about. No wonder they rejoiced. No wonder they ran into town. No wonder after they had seen this Messiah, they spread the word about what they had been told. The Messiah, the one who will bless the whole world, this descendant of David, God in the flesh, Prince of Peace, he is here. And this is the same Jesus, our Savior, who brings us joy today because he is our Savior. And unless you wonder, do all of us need a Savior? Scripture says, "For some have sinned." Is that what it says? No, it says, "For all have sinned." All means all. And fall short of God's glory. Scripture's clear about that. But it's also clear that there is a Savior, and his name is Jesus. The golden text of Scripture reminds us, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that is the Messiah, God in the flesh, the Prince of Peace, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. God sent his Son to be our Savior. The Apostle Paul gives a little more details in Romans chapter 5. Look at this with me, please. Beginning in verse 9, he says, since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. Let me just break that down very, very quickly. Because of Jesus' blood shed for you and shed for me, which he can only shed if he came to earth in the flesh, right? He had to be born in order to die. Because of his blood that was shed for us, guess what? We who are guilty in God's eyes because of our sin can be declared not guilty. That's what the word justified means. God can declare you and I not guilty, and because of that, we will be spared from God's wrath against sin. That's a reason to rejoice. We can rejoice this morning because God did something on our behalf. When we were his enemies, when we wanted nothing to do with him, he did something so that our broken relationship could be restored. That's the word reconciled. All of this is made possible because Jesus was born. The Messiah came, and the Messiah ultimately died and rose again. The reason that you and I can have joy in this life at all times is because of the one who was born that night 2,000 years ago. The great news of great joy for all people, which was first announced to those shepherds, is still good news of great joy for all people even today. Now, it wasn't enough that the Savior was just born. He ultimately fulfilled God's plan to bring salvation. His death paid the penalty for sin. He rose again so that we might have eternal life. And I want you to listen to this. We often quote John 3:16, but John 3:17 says this: God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. That's why we can have joy, because we can be saved. So I have a question. Have you found the joy which comes from the gift of salvation? Because you can have joy because of the one who was born that night in Bethlehem. The good news, as I mentioned a moment ago, of great joy for all the people is still good news for you and for me today, because we have a Savior. There's one other thought that comes from the story. Once the shepherds heard the good news and then saw the Messiah, they couldn't keep that good news to themselves. That joy was welling up, and they began telling anyone and everyone who would listen what they had heard and what they experienced. I want to suggest to us this morning that we must follow their example. Since you've experienced the good news of great joy, Since you've experienced the Savior, your sin's forgiven. That's good news. What do we do with good news? Keep it to ourselves, right? No, we tell others. Our community, our state, our nation, our world needs to hear the good news of great joy that Christ the Savior has been born. To remind you, what is the good news? Here's a list. You ready? The good news is that Christ the Savior has been born. The good news is that Christ the Savior was crucified. The good news is that Christ the Savior rose from the dead. The good news is that whoever places their faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior will be forgiven of their sins. The good news is that whoever is forgiven of their sins has eternal life. And the good news is that whoever has eternal life has joy. Do you have joy? Only you can answer these two questions. Do you have joy because your sins are forgiven? Do you? Only you can answer it. If not, would you like to have joy knowing sins are forgiven? It's not complicated. The Scripture says if we confess our sins to God, that is, admit that we're sinful, admit that we have violated God's law, if we confess our sins, the Scripture says He will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And as we place our faith in Jesus Christ for this gift of salvation, we are given eternal life. And as we remain faithful to Him till death, our eternal home is heaven. Have you turned from your sins, confessing them, and received joy of sins forgiven? If you have, this question is for you. Who do you need to share the good news with? It's too good to keep to yourself. Would you pray with me? Father, you know each of our hearts this morning. You know who in this congregation knows the joy of salvation, sins forgiven, and you know who does not know that joy. Lord, I pray that even right now, as we are quiet before you, that if there are those who have not received the joy of salvation, that right where they're sitting right now would pray something like this: God, I confess to you and admit that I am a broken sinner. I have disobeyed your law. I have not walked your way. And I'm sorry. God, I will turn from my sin, and I ask that you forgive me. I want to have eternal life. I want to know the joy of sins forgiven. So, Father, please forgive me of my sins, and then help me from this day forward to live for you, not turning away, following you the rest of my life. Thank you for sending your son, Jesus, to be my Savior. I place my faith in him this morning for salvation. God, you didn't make it complicated. And so if there is somebody here this morning who earnestly, honestly confessed to you their sins and turned from them, you will forgive. Then, Lord, for those who know you, we've got good news to share. Would you grant us boldness? May we be like the shepherds, whoever's listening, whoever we can find to talk to, we're going to tell good news of great joy. Grant us boldness, we ask. Thank you for the joy that comes from knowing our sins forgiven. And may we walk in joy this week. We praise you. Praise you for your joy. In Jesus' name.